It's good to be back with you this evening. I hope that you have come with the purpose of heart to worship God and to consider together the teaching of His divine will. This is a very somber and serious occasion from the standpoint of why we are here. We are here to worship God. I am not here to entertain you. I am not here to be the source of entertainment or the center of attention. I am here to preach the gospel. And that is the purpose for which we have assembled. I hope that you paid close attention to the prayer that Stan prayed. It may seem awfully simple to point out that we are to be holy as God is holy, but there is so much more weight to a statement like that than we give enough credit to. When we come here, our purpose should be to focus on spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. And that's what I'm going to try to do this evening. Let me apologize right off the bat for being a little bit close on time. As I was getting off the 202 where I normally get off, there was a horrible wreck, and it looked like it could very well have been fatalities. And so they were rerouting off of Gilbert, where I was getting off, and then going back towards Val Vista. So I had to backtrack, and that's what put me late. So coming that direction, it was horrible. There were police and ambulance and all of that out there, and two cars were involved, and it looked really bad. So I pray that nothing worse than some minor injuries has come from that, but it certainly didn't look good. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, there is a question asked by Samuel, and this is in verse 14, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears?" I anticipated, especially because a lot of people that might listen to a lesson like this would either listen online or have a CD copy made or find some other form of digital communication to have that sent to them, that there might be, because of the pronunciation, a confusion with the term bleeding. It is, if I remember my English a little bit, which has been better than 40 years since I've studied English, which is why I butcher the King's English on a regular basis with you here, I believe this is referred to as a homophone, where something sounds exactly like another word in our English language, though it's spelled differently and means something completely different. The term bleeding could be understood, if you hear me that way, to say bleeding as if one was cut and was shedding blood. The term bleeding here, spelled differently, though pronounced the same, has reference to the sounds that were being made by the livestock that Samuel was seeing when he confronted Saul the king. So the question is, what then is this bleeding of the sheep in my ears? To set this up and to try to make some sense of a question like this and why we're asking this as the title of our lesson, we go back to kind of get some historical perspective that leads to this particular time. We know of the promises made to Abraham by God that he would make his name great and would make his descendants a great nation, which he did by making the descendants of Abraham and ultimately the descendants of Jacob, who was the first to be called Israel, a great nation while they were in Egyptian bondage. Then he brought them out of Egypt by his mighty power. He led them through the wilderness with the leader Moses, and then Moses and Aaron sinned against God at the waters of Meribah, which ended up costing Moses severely. He was not allowed to, nor was Aaron allowed to go into the promised land. They were allowed to see it. Moses was allowed to see it from a distance, but he would not lead the people into the promised land. Joshua, the son of Nun, would do that, and there would be battle upon battle upon battle. They would lose a battle here and there, but for the most part winning those battles as God was fighting those battles for them. They finally take the land of Canaan. It is sectioned out according to the tribes of Israel. And then after that, there is some measure of peace. But in those days, there was no king in Israel. God was their king, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, that's not something that was according to God's will. They did that which was right in their own eyes. They decided to set their own standard. And then there was the period of the judges that followed after that, roughly about 400 years, where Israel continuously flirted with idolatry. God would oppress them by bringing a people against them. And then they would cry out for reprieve. They would cry out for relief. God would raise for them a judge who would deliver them out of that oppression. Finally, at the end of all of that, the final judge over Israel is Samuel. And in his days, the people of Israel would not have it, but that they had to have a king. They wanted to be just like the nations around them. They're looking around and saying, well, we want the same prestige that they have. They have kings. And think about what folks would say about us if we had a king. And so Samuel, who is essentially enraged by this, is comforted by God, who tells him, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me. So Samuel warns them about what's going to happen if they should appoint a king. You've asked for it, you're going to get it. And what's going to happen is, on down the road, your king is going to make it very difficult for you. He's going to employ your sons in his service. They're going to go before his chariots. There's going to be heavy taxes and burdens placed upon you. Saul would not be the one who would ultimately fulfill that. It would start under Solomon, carry through Rehoboam. But nevertheless, this was what they were going to have, and Samuel gives them this one final chance, essentially, to think this thing over. But nope, they're going to have a king. That's what they want, and so it is. There was a man by the name of Kish who is the son of Abiel, and Kish was the father of a man named Saul. And Saul was one who stood head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. He was a handsome man. He looked every bit the part of being a king. And so he was selected as the one who, of the tribe of Benjamin, would be king over Israel. And he starts off well. He begins to rule over the kingdom of Israel. He'll end up ruling for 40 years before David would succeed him, and then Solomon after that. The kingdom would later be divided, but getting to that point where we are now in 1 Samuel 15, Saul began to engage in war, and he was right to do that, but he continuously engaged in that. He was constantly involved in these battles, whether it was with Moab or the sons of Ammon or Edom or the kings of Zophah or maybe even the Philistines, which was a perennial thorn in the side of the Israelites. At this point, when he is king, he's appointed king, not long after that, Samuel tells him to wait on him, that he will come to him with some instruction, but he delays. It's 7 days, and Saul decides to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. When Samuel finally comes to him, and he explains to him, Saul explains to him, well, you were delaying, and I didn't know what was going on, so I went ahead and essentially made this decision, and this is what I did. Because of that, Samuel let him know that God was ultimately going to not honor him as a king, but that he had already set his mind on one who was after his own heart. Saul seemingly showed some remorse about that, but continued on. And after a foolish decree that ended up almost costing Jonathan his life, he is told by Samuel that he's to go and destroy all of the Amalekites. And that's what he's going to do. So this is where we pick up that Saul is appointed king and he is told to carry out a specific charge to destroy the Amalekites, and why this was the case. Amalek set himself against Israel as they were coming out of Egypt, and now God was going to bring about that punishment that was due for Amalek. And in 1 Samuel 15 verses 1 through 3, it is laid out for Saul what he is to do in destroying Amalek. And there he is commanded by the Lord that he is to put to death every man, every woman, every child, every infant, all of the livestock, from sheep to ox to camel to donkey. They are to be destroyed. And this is what God states in 1 Samuel 15 and in verse 3. Well, Saul and the people carry out these commands for the most part. Saul spared Agag, who was the king of Amalek, and he spared the best of the livestock. And also, he spared all that they considered to be good, but he got rid of all that they despised. Consider what's going on here. So Saul is told to wipe this thing out completely. But now the pressure is coming on. The people are pressing against him to some degree. And we'll say more about that in a second. They are prevailing upon him by way of pressure. And Saul does not carry out what he's been told to do. He's told to destroy this place, but he does not do it. He spares Agag, who is the king, and he spares the best of the livestock because it's devoted to destruction anyway. It's going to be destroyed. Why not just spare it? And what are we going to do with it? We're going to offer sacrifice and burnt offerings. And so because of that, there is a confrontation that's going to take place between he and Samuel. Saul was one who was well respected, although initially the folks of Israel were somewhat reluctant about him, but he proved to be a changed man because God changed his heart as he prophesied with the prophets. Now they're all in on it. But he's not in power long before he begins to make some major blunders and some major failures. This confrontation between he and Samuel is where Samuel informs Saul about what he has done. And so the Lord telling Samuel what Saul has done expresses to Samuel that he regrets that he's ever put Saul in charge of the people of Israel. When the Lord begins to repent, if you will, for the good favor that he has showed, you know that somebody has dropped the ball. Somebody has done something wrong. So when Samuel arrives, he receives a greeting from Saul. Saul says, "Blessed are you in the name of the Lord. Blessed are you in the name of the Lord. I have obeyed the command of the Lord." That's what he said. He gave him a greeting and said, "I've obeyed the voice of the Lord." And when he affirms that greeting, that he had carried out the will of God, it is when Samuel asks the question, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ear and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? If you've obeyed the voice of the Lord, why do I hear this?" And so Samuel brings news to Saul that because he didn't listen to God to carry out all that God said, God was going to remove him as king over Israel. And when Samuel went to depart from him, Saul grabbed hold of his robe and it ripped and it tore. Samuel then used that as an object lesson to say, just like this, God is going to tear the kingdom of Israel away from you. Well, let's transport ourselves back to that moment when Samuel confronted Saul with all that was going on. Samuel heard the bleating of the sheep in his ears. He heard the lowing of the oxen with his own ears. So when we transport ourselves back there to stand by Samuel to hear what he is hearing, let's consider what it meant, the implications of that, and what it means even today in a matter of speaking. First of all, it meant that God had been disobeyed. Because if God had been obeyed, Samuel would never have asked the question. He would never have heard any such thing. God told Saul to utterly destroy the people, and he told him to utterly destroy all that was there. But the king of Amalek was just too high a prize in order to put to death. For whatever reason, they were going to make sport of him. They had no intention of putting him to death, and they disobeyed. Was that a serious matter? It was so serious that Samuel cleaned that mess up, took his sword and cut him into pieces. Cut him into pieces. He did what Saul should have done. Now, you can argue all day long, this seems harsh and this seems petty and all of that kind of thing, but you need to understand something, that while this seems extreme, while this seems to be something that is beyond what we would consider acceptable in the matter of warfare or something along that line, if Amalek had repented and had turned to God, if Agag had been a righteous and godly king, we expect that this would have caused the anger of God to subside. But that was not the case. And so God brought upon them and brought to bear the punishment that was due. We dare not question God. We dare not question His motive for a thing. We dare not question His precepts. When He says that a thing is to be done, a thing is to be done, whether it hair lips the devil, a thing is to be done. By the way, those children and infants that were put to death, someone says, "Well, that sounds like murder." Friend, it's not murder if God's going to raise them from the dead. It's not murder if God is going to raise them from the dead. These were innocent, and they were spared yet even more wrath that would have been to come had it not been for this particular event. But Saul was not the only one who was disobedient. Obviously, in this matter, the people of Israel were disobedient, but this is not the only time throughout the Old Testament, and the New Testament for that matter, that we read of such disobedience. We have read before of the disobedience of Judah. God had finally had enough. All of the kings of Israel after the divided kingdom, every last one of them were just wretched and filthy and rotten. There were plenty of those same kinds of kings over Judah, although from time to time there would be a good king. And there was one king who finally, after his actions, just pushed God to his limits, and that was Manasseh. Even though at the end of Manasseh's life he repented, he turned to the Lord. But what he did was so abhorrent to God that God had enough. That's it. You're going off into captivity. And so for 70 years, Judah would be taken captive by Babylon because of the idolatry that they were engaged in. We read some sad words in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. God's perspective as conveyed through the weeping prophet. There he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Later in that flow of thought, verse 32, he says, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." They disobeyed the Lord. They forgot him. And when you forget the Lord, it leads to a life of disobedience. That was Judah. Israel was the same way, and they would not heed the warnings of God through the years, but rather despised them. And there's a very touching statement that Jesus makes before he launches into his discourse, the Olivet Discourse we talk about, where he speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem and then his second coming. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, in a matter of weeping, if you will, Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I've wanted to gather you together, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." They were unwilling how? They were unwilling to do what God would have them to do under the law. They continued to reject the prophets, they rejected the truth that was being preached to them, and they continued in their idolatrous ways. And while by this time they had long come out of that, they were putting into practice their traditions of men. They were rejecting the prophetic utterances that were coming from John, who was the Elijah to come. They were rejecting the truth about Jesus Christ. What does that amount to? It amounts to God's justice, His vengeance, His wrath being poured out. And in AD 70, He brought it to bear on them under the Roman Empire when they took them and destroyed Jerusalem and leaving not one stone upon another in the temple, destroying every official record that was ever kept. What about today? We certainly see that one is blessed by the Lord if he obeys the Lord. If we live in willful and stubborn obstinance, the one thing we can expect is God's justice and wrath. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they will have eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what's coming for them? Wrath and indignation." What was ahead for Saul? He disobeyed the Lord. Wrath and indignation. What did it cost him? It cost him his respect. It cost him his character. It cost him the adoration of the people. It wouldn't be long before they were singing a different song about one who was yet to be king. They rejected him. That is to say, they would reject Saul to that degree. They would not respect him anymore. He wouldn't even go out to battle when it came time to fight against the giant of the Philistines. He wouldn't even go out to battle. But a little shepherd boy did. We're going to talk about that more in a couple of weeks. We're going to talk a little bit more about that particular incident when we talk about David and Goliath and that particular battle and the implications of that. Hebrews 5 and verse 8 tells us that Jesus, as the Son of God, was faithful over the house of God, and although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. If you listen to just the right denominational preacher, and that's I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek, by the way, there is no such thing as a right denominational preacher. If you listen to just the right denominational preacher, you will hear from him that obedience to God is some kind of a work, that it's some kind of meritorious effort. We're curious about that. What about Hebrews 5 and verse 9? Did Chris Bates write that? Who wrote that? That was the Holy Spirit. And what did he say? That Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to whom? To all those who obey him. Now get it? Did he become the author of eternal salvation to those who straddle the fence? Did he become the author of eternal salvation to those who disobey? Who did he save? Who will he save? Those who obey him. Because it is those who obey who demonstrate true love for God. 1 John 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Say again, John. For this is the love of God. What? That we keep his commandments. How is that working? How is that meritorious? I'm doing a meritorious work when I do a thing that God has not commanded me to do to try to win his favor. I am not doing a meritorious work, but the work of God's righteousness when I submit to him in humility, something Saul did not do. Well, by Saul, I mean King Saul of Israel. He did not do that. Although he claimed to do it, oh, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. We'll say that something more about that in a moment. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. That's not what he did. He disobeyed, or there would have not been need to put Agag to death. There would not have been the sound of the oxen, the sound of the sheep in the ears of Samuel. So what did it mean when Samuel asked that question? What is this bleeding of the sheep in my ears? What does it mean? It means that God had been disobeyed. But something else it means is that a man had lied. Now, I want to be careful about this because that word is thrown around very loosely today. You ever known someone who immediately calls out someone and says, that's a lie, that's a lie? There is a sense in which when one says something that is not true, it is a lie for sure. But sometimes someone has bad information and he says something that's not true, believing it to be true. And while it may be a lie, that does not make him a liar from the standpoint that he is purposely going about spreading misinformation. The lie needs to be stopped. He needs to be corrected. But in this case, while Saul may have certainly believed he had done right, he had gotten close to doing what was right, when he said, I obeyed the voice of the Lord, that was a lie. That was simply not the truth. And there are a lot of folks who tell things today that are not true. We are told over and over and over in religious circles things that are not true. We are told baptism plays no part in salvation. That is simply not true. We are told the Lord's Supper shouldn't be observed on the first day of the week every week because it loses its significance. That is not true. We are told that I don't have to be at services every time the doors are opened in order to be a faithful Christian. I can miss as I choose to and go on a fishing trip. I can miss as I choose to and entertain family and watch movies together. All of these excuses I can come up with, that is simply a lie. It is not true. And we can go on and on. I can hear someone saying, oh, I've been told that I was saved by faith only, and as soon as I believe and put my trust in Christ, I'm saved. That is not true. There are people who have believed and have, quote-unquote, put their trust in the Lord but did not carry through with that trust by way of obedience to the gospel. Did King Agrippa believe? Did he believe? Paul, before Agrippa, said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And Agrippa didn't have time to hiccup before Paul said, I know that you do. And what did King Agrippa say? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I really hesitate to inject a sports analogy in this, but I don't know how else to really make this point. You don't have to like football to appreciate this. In the year 2000, the first year that the Tennessee Titans were the Tennessee Titans, having moved to Tennessee from Houston, abandoning the name the Tennessee Oilers for the Tennessee Titans, the first year they were the Tennessee Titans, they made it to the Super Bowl. And on the last play of the game, on the very last play of the game, Steve McNair threw what would have been a touchdown pass caught by his receiver, who was this close to stepping into the end zone before a St. Louis Ram stopped him that close as time ran out. He almost made a touchdown to tie the game, to send the biggest game in the season to overtime. Almost. Did he do it? He almost got it. Is that the same? Could he go and argue to the referee, "Hey, I almost got the touchdown. Can you give me the points for almost getting there?" Is one almost a Christian? If he's almost a Christian, is he a Christian? "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," King Agrippa said, admitting with his own words that he was not. He was not. Saul almost did what the Lord said to do. He said, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." It was not true. It was a lie. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, John says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments," this is the Holy Spirit now, he says he does not keep His commandments, "is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." By that keeping His word, that means keeping the word of God. Whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same manner as He walked. In Ephesians 4, and while this has a lot to do with personal relationships, Ephesians 4 and verse 25, Paul says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor." We're sometimes going to be misinformed, and we're going to say things that after a careful consideration, we realize we're not true. We have to be careful about that, but that's going to happen. If we have bad information and we recite bad information, no matter how bad I want to believe it, it's not true. And when I get true information, I need to admit that and back off of that. That's not the issue here. When someone tells something that isn't true and they know it's not true and they perpetuate something that is not true, they are telling a lie. We try to water that down and call it a falsehood, an untruth, because no one likes to call a lie exactly what it is. But Paul said that we're to lay that aside and speak truth, each one with his neighbor. Truth and speaking truth may hurt a little bit. There may be some growing pains on that. But if I don't do that, and I shade something and tell a lie, I might cover myself and shield myself from some kind of immediate reprimand or some kind of an immediate response that's undesirable to me. But what about in the future? Revelation 21 and verse 8, and there's a list of things there that We kind of highlight usually one of them, but there's a list of things there. They're cowardly, unbelieving, murderers, people that practice abominations, and so on. The text goes on to say, "And all liars will have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone," which is the second death. We as children of God are to be better. Saul, though not a Christian, because Christianity did not exist under the Old Testament, was a child of God by way of the covenant that was given through Abraham and reiterated and bound upon all Israel through Moses. And so the standard of God applied to him even then. He knew not to say something that wasn't so. I know not to say something that wasn't so. And if I practice this prepaid sin nonsense, you know how you can get a prepaid credit card or a prepaid calling card? Well, I'm just going to practice prepaid sin. I'm going to ask forgiveness in advance. I'm going to go ahead and lie about something, but I'm going to ask forgiveness in advance. I cannot help but to think of one particular text when someone reasons that way. What is it? James chapter 4, about verse 17. "Therefore, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." I find in Proverbs 6, the book of wisdom, that there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are abomination to Him, and one of those things is a lying tongue. What does this bleating of the sheep in my ears mean? Samuel asked. It meant that a man had lied, just like it meant that he had disobeyed. It also meant that there was a greater fear of men than of God. Saul the king had a greater fear of those who were with him among the Israelites than he did of God. How do I know that? His own mouth confesses it. And 1 Samuel 15 and verse 24, he admits that he has sinned, he has indeed transgressed the commandment of God, that he has transgressed the words of Samuel because he feared the people and he listened to their voice. That was what Saul said about it. What should he have done? He should have feared the Lord. There is never a time, brethren, there is never a time in your life when you should fear men above God. Ever. And I can spend a great deal of time fleshing this particular part out. I'm not going to do it. But there are a lot of folks among us who fear men more than they fear God. That is a blanket statement. Someone says, well, what do you mean by that? When you are willing to approve of things that are worldly, however it is that you do, whether it's for entertainment purposes, whether it's to feel better about how comical you think you can be, or whatever it is, you can laugh at something that everybody else is laughing at, you're fearing the people more than you're fearing the Lord. Who do you fear? Man or God? Jesus said in Matthew 10 and in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Peter said that we must obey God rather than men in Acts 5 and verse 29. Where I can obey man and not conflict with obedience to God, I need to obey man. For instance, my leaders. Where an elected leader who has authority and jurisdiction over me gives a command, I am to obey it, provided it does not cause me to disobey the Lord. Where it does not, I need not kick against it. How important is it that we fear God above men? Because all a man can do, and while it seems like a great deal on this side of life, all a man can do is take my life. And I know life is precious. I know life is all you've got. Except there is life yet still to come, either an eternity away from God in the fires of a devil's hell or eternity with God. Who do you fear? Hebrews 10 and verse 31 says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Brethren, I'm telling you, the Hebrew writer meant that. He wasn't writing that as some kind of joke. He didn't soften the blow when he said that. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if we fear man above the Lord, then we're going to end up going along with a lot of things we shouldn't do. Peer pressure can be a powerful thing. Let me tell you what's more powerful. The gospel of Jesus Christ and your submission to it. This is more powerful. Take your licks if you have to. What does this bleating of the sheep in my ears mean? It means, as Samuel found out, that there was greater fear on the part of men by way of Saul's fear of men than he feared for the Lord or feared of the Lord. What else does it mean? It also meant that the people offered worship to God that was according to their will. What did they do? They spared the choicest of among all of the spoils. All of the sheep, oxen, cattle, livestock, everything that they were to completely and utterly wipe out, they spared the best of that to do what? To offer a sacrifice. We spared all of this to offer sacrifices for the people and to offer sacrifices to honor God. What gave them the right to do that? Not just simply that God told Saul through Samuel to destroy everything. What gave them the right to do that? Saul was a Benjamite. Yes, he was king over Israel. Yes, he had authority over the land. Yes, he had authority over the people. Did that authority include the right to offer sacrifices like that? Someone says, oh yes, are you quite sure about that? Who was to offer these sacrifices? Was it not the priests of God? And where do these priests come from? They do not come from the tribe of Benjamin. They come from the tribe of Levi. And these Israelites, with Saul's approval, did that which was evil in the sight of God, because they acted without God's authority. And what did verse 22 tell us? What does Samuel say when he confronts Saul about it? Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Which is better, Saul, to go ahead and offer this because you felt like it's the right thing to do, it's the good thing to do, even though you had no authority? What's better, to offer according to your feelings and your emotions, or do you offer by way of obedience? What is more important, obeying the Lord or going by feelings? You might ask Isaac about something like that, who went by feelings and he blessed the wrong boy. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Moses is told to convey to Israel by God that you shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you today, nor shall you take away from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you. Saul did not do that. He added to what God said. In Matthew 15, which we're familiar with, well familiar with, when the Pharisees approach Jesus to quarrel with him about the disciples that are his, that are not following in the traditions that the elders of the people have set up, Jesus appealed to the prophecy of Isaiah to show that though you say all these smooth things, though you say all these honorable things with your lips, yet your heart is far from me. What are they doing? In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Saul and the people offered vain worship according to the precepts of the men of Israel. Will worship, or what some translations refer to as self-made religion, will never, ever accomplish glorifying the Lord. Paul admonished the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae that should they go off into will worship, self-made religion, and abstain from things, do not touch, do not handle, do not taste, that's not going to in any way stop fleshly indulgence, because there's no Spirit of the Lord in those will worship offerings or self-made religions. It has to be according to God's divine will. And I'm only going to follow in something with my whole heart and be pleasing to the Lord if it is according to His divine will. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? What does this mean? It meant on this occasion that the people of Israel offered worship to God that was according to their will, not His. We dare not do the same. Don't think that because we're the people of God, we can't make mistakes, that we can't go without the authority of Christ. It happens all the time amongst our brethren. It is a heartbreaking thing. And the older I get and the closer to the time ending for me of preaching the gospel, whether I live on after that or not, my heart breaks for what I see. I don't see a fervor for the Lord's will anymore. I don't see it. I see a mockery of it. I don't see respect and reverence for an assembly like this. I don't see it. I don't see it. I see a mockery of it. And I weep for the future. And I pray that we dare not ever become a people that offers worship to God that is not according to His will. And if we do, I pray someone in the spirit of Samuel shows up and says, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears?" And finally, what it meant was that there was an effort to shift responsibility. That is as old as the Garden of Eden. "The serpent deceived me and I ate. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree and I ate." Let's pass the buck a little bit, see if we can't soften the blow. Well, what happened here? Saul made sure to mention to Samuel that it was the people who insisted on not carrying through with what God had commanded. They're the ones who wanted to spare Agag. They're the ones who wanted to take the choicest of the spoil, since it was devoted to destruction, and make an offering of it. Isn't it the same thing anyway? It was devoted to destruction. Why not offer it in a sacrifice? Same result. Situation ethics. It did not accomplish what God said to do. So what did Saul do? He shifted the blame. Have we been here before? Have we seen this story played out before? Did we not mention, what was it, last week, about Aaron's little debacle with the golden calf when Moses came down from the top of Mount Sinai having received the law, and he sees the party of parties going on in the midst of Israel. And Aaron, with his excuses, well, you know, the people decided we throw all this gold that we plundered from Egypt into the fire, and this golden calf just came running right out of it. He's shifting the blame. He doesn't want to take any part of that responsibility. What about Pilate? We've studied in our Bible class on Sunday mornings about the life of Christ. Pilate saw there was no guilt in Jesus. He knew there was no reason for Jesus to be in his presence for the purpose of sentencing or condemnation. He did everything he could think of to offer him back to the people to say, look, there's no guilt in this man. I've got a murderer over here. And I know what your customs are. Your customs are to have one prisoner released every year. Well, I've got Jesus, who is called Christ. I've got Barabbas, who is a murderer over here. Tell me which one to release. He's thinking that surely these people are not going to say, we like the idea of a murderer living in our midst. But bless your hearts, that's exactly what they did. Now, Pilate had the authority to just release him anyway. They were already in control. The Jews could have complained and grumbled. He could have said, well, I don't care what you say. I'm releasing him. But he didn't. He was under pressure. And so right in their sight, he washed his hands of it. I'm washing my hands. You take him and you do to him what you will. Basically, I'm shifting the blame to you. When he had every right to stop what was going on, Saul, and I mean by Saul, King Saul, was made to see that every man has to bear his own load. Galatians 6 and verse 5, that statement is made by the Apostle Paul, which is not necessarily in a context of sinful behavior, but the principle applies. I have to bear my own load. When I stand before Jesus Christ the righteous in judgment, who do I stand in place of? Nobody but Chris Bates. I cannot stand in place of my daughter. I cannot stand in place of my mother. I cannot stand in your place. I have an appointment to keep, a rendezvous with destiny, where I stand before Jesus Christ to give an account of the deeds I've done in this body, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. What we learn from Saul's example is that there is no coming close to obeying the will of the Lord. There's no such thing as almost saved. There's no such thing as mostly lost. I'm either a child of God or I am not. I'm either obeying the Lord or I'm not. So carrying out the will of the Lord always has been and always will be a serious affair. Jesus impresses upon his hearers in the Sermon on the Mount just how serious this is. Two words in what he says in this sentence ought to strike fear in everyone, and it ought to motivate everyone to seek him, not everyone. Those are the two words. Not everyone. Aren't we told all the time that everybody's going to heaven? Listen, I'm telling you, I wish that were true. And I mean that. I wish it were true. Because there are people in my family who are going to die lost. They just are. They have no concern for the Lord. They don't care a thing about His will. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Who? The obedient child of God. The one who obeys the Father, who will not. Those who say, Lord, Lord, but do not do the will of the Father. They give lip service to Him, but their heart is far from Him. Saul gave lip service to God. Blessed be you, Samuel, in the name of the Lord. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have obeyed the command of the Lord. He did no such thing. What then means this bleeding of the sheep in my ears? A question we need to ponder as we examine self and examine how we are serving the Lord and what we're doing here at 8th Street. I appreciate your kind attention. I hope that something we have said has been worth your time, has been to your spiritual benefit. If I've said anything that is not true, I would consider you a friend to bring that to my attention. As we close, by the authority of Christ, we have this particular opportunity afforded us to preach the gospel, any opportunity we can take. But by the authority of Christ, we can tell you what you need to do to be saved. There's no almost to it. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that very simple thing, as the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, repent of your sin and be baptized into Christ in water for the remission of your sins, then there is a promise that is made to such a one by our Lord. In Mark 16 and verse 16, he says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Can we help you to become a child of God, to put on Christ, if you have not done that? Maybe you have done that, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. Now is the time to make that turn. You don't know what tomorrow holds, if there is a tomorrow. I know people balk at that, but we don't know that there's going to be a tomorrow, whether the Lord returns or whether you die in the night. Make things right with Him. If you're an erring child of God, repent and pray for His mercy. If it's a public sin that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of, and seeking the prayers of the saints here on your behalf, we will pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the call of the gospel and the invitation of Christ to come to Him to be saved, we're here to do that. And if you're subject, we ask you to come to the front as we stand and sing.